Acts 17:22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." For just a few minutes this morning, I want us to look at the unknown God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We are going to look at that account. Before we get into chapter 17, I think it's good to back up to look at Acts 16 just to get a little background on Paul and where he is when he's traveling. Chapter 16, we see where Timothy joins Paul and Silas at Lystra. In chapter 16 of Acts, we see where Lydia is baptized at Philippi. Paul and Silas are imprisoned. We see where we have the account of the Philippian jailer. They want Paul to leave out the back of the jail. He refuses to go since he is a Roman citizen. In verse 40 of chapter 16, so they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews. So on the map up here on the upper left-hand corner, I highlighted in black the area that we're going to be looking at. They leave from Philippi and go to Apollonia and Amphipolis. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. So that just lets us know that he is there for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the Jews, and leading women joined Paul and Silas. My clicker is doing the arrows and not advancing quite quickly here. I'll get through this here in a minute. It's running the journey on the map. Okay. We'll go on past that, looking at verse 5 of chapter 17. But the Jews who are not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These are those who turned the world upside down and have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So again, as we pointed out in 2 Timothy 2 this morning, one of the charges that they were bringing against Paul was that he was acting contrary to Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 17, "Now when the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So they're leaving Thessalonica, going to Berea. "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Often we talk about the ones at Berea being more noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures, We see from this account, too, they were more noble-minded because the ones at Thessalonica were troublemakers coming after Paul. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So unfortunately, the envious Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea to cause trouble there also. So as a result, the brethren took Paul to Athens while Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Paul sent those who brought him to Athens back to Berea with the command for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens quickly. Verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So notice he's provoked by this widespread idolatry in the city. And as a result, he went to two major places to reason with the people of Athens. It says he went to the synagogue to work with the Jews and Gentile worshipers, and he went to the marketplace to work with those that happened to be there. So in other words, Paul went where he knew there would be large groups of people that might listen to the gospel, the synagogue and the marketplace. And as Paul worked in this way, he encountered different groups of philosophers. A philosopher is one who deals with general cause and principles of things. Basically, they're talkers. They're talkers with their ideas. And at that time, Athens was the center of human philosophy. You think about this. Athens, the center of human philosophy, in sharp contrast with those human philosophies, Paul was speaking by divine revelation. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. In verse 15, it says they conducted him, conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. When we are at Athens, this is a picture of the Acropolis of Athens from Mars Hill, which is the section that we're getting into. The stone in the foreground is Mars Hill, and the Acropolis is this rise above it. Paul would have seen the Acropolis as he approached the city. Perhaps he went up to it while he was in Athens. The stairway with the people on it, visible in this photo, and is the only entrance to the Acropolis. And if you look to the right, you can see small figures going up there. This is another temple on the Acropolis. Another one, the Temple of Athena Nike, on the Acropolis, where all of these philosophers are going to be. Here is the Parthenon of Athens. Paul was correct in observing the many idols in Athens, particularly on the Acropolis. Athens was home to many large and renowned pagan temples. The most famous was the Parthenon, completed in 432 BC. The Parthenon, House of the Maid, was dedicated to the goddess Athena Parthenos, the grandest but not most important structure on the Acropolis. Ritually speaking, it was built in the Doric order under this person's instructions. It gets into the architecture of this. So we're looking again when he is over here. I apologize for this. I didn't take these arrows off of these journeys, so I'm going to have to go through this to advance out of this map. Okay, so that picture of the Parthenon, you can go to Athens and see it, or you can drive about six hours south of here down to Nashville and see a replica of it. These are some photos that we took when we were there several years ago. The structure is huge. It's huge. And you stop and think about these temples that were built to gods and goddesses, and these temples paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon built for the true God. But these are very, very impressive. Again, you can see people out in front of this. This you'll see in the next slide. This is just part of a statue that is in the center of it. This is the statue to Athena. This is a 42-foot tall, life-size structure. This handsome man standing down in front of it. The thing is huge. You go in and you're just amazed by the size of it. Here's the same person standing by a door. You might not think that's a door, but then you see this picture of how huge it is. The whole building is just unbelievably large. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them the Jesus and the resurrection." So there are two different groups of philosophers here. The Epicureans, these are people who believed in the following things. They denied that God created the world. They denied God's providence. They said that the soul is material and is destroyed at death. Their motto is what we hear so often today, eat, drink, and be merry. Go for all the gusto you can get out of life. Live life to the fullest. This was a large group of philosophy. The second group of philosophers was Stoics. These people believed in the following major things: that the existing universe is God, that the soul dies, the virtue has its own rewards, and that vice has its own punishment. They were very cut and dried, very black and white, very, we still use the word Stoic today, set in their ways. So you have these two groups in opposition to each other. Now, they say, what does this babbler want to say? And this is an interesting word. We think about, back in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel, where God confused their language, and we think about people babbling. This word's a bit different. This word came to be used as a noun signifying a crow or some other bird picking up seeds. Then it seems to have been used of a man accustomed to hang around the streets and markets, picking up scraps which fall from the loads, hence a parasite who lives at the expense of others, a hanger-on. So they take this word, a babbler, from a bird that would go around and pick up a seed here, a seed here, a seed there. It developed into this person like what we would call a beggar going out and just picking up the scraps and crumbs. Metaphorically, it became used of a man who picks up scraps of information and retails them secondhand. A plagiarist, of those who make a show and unscientific knowledge, of knowledge obtained from misunderstanding lectures. So it goes from a bird picking up seeds to a man picking up scraps to this man. He's going to go around, he's going to hear somebody say this and somebody say that, and he goes and among this marketplace where all these ideas are exchanged, and he's going to present them as his own great ideas. He's a babbler. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear something new. This goes back to what we were talking about this morning, just endless questions over nothing. So they are at the Areopagus. In ancient times, the Areopagus, or Rock of Ares, functioned as a high court of appeal for criminal and civil cases in Athens. Again, this is what we saw from a different angle looking up at the Acropolis. The pagan god Ares was supposed to have been tried there by gods for the murder of Poseidon's son, a typical example of Greek mythology. And it's interesting, too, this is this high rock up in Athens. This is where they hold court. I tried to go back and research the origin of this in Greek history, but a lot of the information is not presented in a way that's easy to find. But the first thing that comes to my mind, what do we hear people say today? "I'm going to take this to the highest court in the land." And in our language, that's talking about the Supreme Court. But to them, they would take it to the highest court. This is where they would take cases up to be heard. And again, the pagan god Ares was supposed to have been tried there by gods for the murder of Poseidon's son. And the place they built the temples were on the highest rises that there were to be closer to the heavens, their temples for their false gods. The Greek god Ares' counterpart in Roman mythology was Mars, the god of war. Many translations of the Bible will use the word Areopagus instead of the phrase Mars Hill when describing this location. The word Areopagus means Hill of Ares. So again, here's a view looking down of Mars Hill from the Acropolis where the Parthenon is. Another view of it. The Acropolis looms high above Mars Hill, the Areopagus. It was where their temples to the gods were built. So in verses 22 and 23, Paul introduced the true God whom they worshipped ignorantly. He perceived that those in Athens were very religious because among the many objects which they worshipped, he found an altar to the unknown God. So then Paul then declared he wanted to proclaim that one God whom they worshipped without knowing. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." It's interesting. This still goes on today. People worship God without knowing him. They offer worship to him. There are buildings all around here this morning of people worshiping God, but they really don't know the true God. In verse 24, "The God that made the world and all the things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Here is another temple in Athens. This one is still standing. This one was built around 449 to 415 BC. This was a god of metalworking, a goddess of crafts. But these temples were everywhere where they worshipped these gods. But Paul said he dwelleth not in temple made with hands. Paul, think about this. Paul, who had learned from Stephen's dying words that God's true temple was not a physical house, but a living community of believers in Christ. Acts 7:48. First applied the words to the ornate temple of the Jews, a far greater temple than any in Athens, but here he applied it to the principle, to the idol temples of Athens. They, even more than the temple of the Jews, failed of being suitable as a residence of God. Again, you think about those unbelievable structures that were built. God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. He doesn't dwell in a building. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I imagine this smacked him in the face. Paul is telling them, God has made from one blood every nation. Paul was telling these people, these arrogant philosophers that thought that they were the elite, they were the educated. God made everybody the same. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul is very smart, and he's very logically arguing with them. I just showed you a temple to a god and goddess of metal making and crafts. They had things made out of gold and silver. So when we analyze Paul's message, we need to remember that he was talking to a different kind of audience. These people were not even believers in the one true and living God. They were probably not familiar with the scriptures, if at all. So Paul began by describing the one true living God and creating faith in Him. Neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing Himself giveth to all life and breath and things. So with that thought in mind, notice how Paul described the one true living God from verses 24 through 29. God made the world and everything in it. God is Lord, ruler of heaven and earth, and thus does not dwell in temples made by men. You can't confine God in this temple over here or that temple over there. God does not need man's worship in order for Him to survive. God doesn't depend on us. We depend on God. Instead of needing such worship, God is the one source of life, breath, and all things needed by man as His creatures. He doesn't need us. Again, we need Him for every breath we take. In fact, the one true and living God made all men from one blood. Not only that, verse 26, but God placed man on this earth and through His providence is in control of the destiny and boundaries of nations. We worry and get worked up about what's going on, but God's in control. The people in power, the kings, the ruling people, they serve at God's pleasure. He raises them up. He brings them down. Part of it is to make sure we just stay focused on what we are supposed to be doing or to see if we're going to get distracted. Verse 27, all of mankind is obligated to diligently seek for and find this one true and living God. Indeed, He's not far from us. He's omnipresent. in all places at the same time. It's this one God that man lives, moves, and has his very being. Mankind is totally dependent on God. In fact, man is described as the offspring of God. And even the Greek poets, which Paul quoted, admitted that. This is a real good point he's making. The Greek poets even admitted that man was the offspring of God. Therefore, since man is the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the true God is something or someone which is created or shaped by men, like silver, gold, stone, etc. Do you see his logic? They had all of these gods that they made out of silver or gold or stone. And Paul was saying, even your own prophet said that man is the offspring of God. How can something that is living come from something that is not living? How can man come from a rock? How can man come from a chunk of gold? How can a man come from a chunk of silver? So with this statement, Paul proved to them, quoting their own poet, man is the offspring of God, but the gods which the Athenians worshipped were stone, silver, gold, objects made by men. Thus, according to their view of God, man is the offspring of stone, silver, gold. In other words, Paul was saying that the worship of objects and false gods, it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical or reasonable. And remember that Paul was talking to men who were impressed by reasoning, logic, and philosophy. He caught them in their own reasoning. These elites, you're saying that man is the offspring of gods? You know man can't come from a rock or a chunk of gold. So then Paul moves a little bit deeper down to them. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. So notice he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sometimes, just to digress for a minute with another little lesson, sometimes people will say, see, all you got to do, and they usually pick the word believe. The Bible says all you got to do is believe to be saved. The Bible, different times, mentions only one thing you have to do to be saved. And here, Paul says you have to repent. And people will say, I just don't understand that. Well, we understand that in everyday language. And in grammar, this is like junior high grammar, a synecdoche. This refers to a figure of speech where the part is put for the whole. We understand that. We say we need boots on the ground as quickly as possible. We're going to war. Are we just going to ship over boots? No, the boots are the part that represents the whole, the soldier. When a man asked a woman, he asked for her hand in marriage. Is that all he wants? Just give me your hand in marriage? No, that part is representing the whole. And here he says, God commands men everywhere to repent. When we look at all of the scriptures, we see different things that we are going to need to do to be obedient to God. But Paul's fearless proclamation of God's absolute demand of universal repentance on the part of men, plus the reference to a final judgment in which the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked punished, plus the additional fact that Jesus Christ will be the final judge of all who ever lived, these are considerations which must evoke all apprehension, even terror, when fully understood and contemplated by sinful men. We don't do this anymore. And that's why a lot of people don't know the true God. They don't know the God. They don't know that God demands universal repentance. I'll just leave them alone. They're okay. Don't worry about them. There's going to be a final judgment. Why is there going to be a final judgment? Because God's going to judge people and reward them or punish them. The righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be punished. Jesus Christ is going to be that judge who judges everyone. And when we stop and think about this, this should send chills down our bones thinking about this. Many people today do not know who God is. Just like when Paul was there at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. Today it's our job to teach him. It's our job to teach people who this true God is. And to teach them in such a way as to lead them to repentance. The wicked man must be made afraid to continue in sin before the goodness of God can lead him to repentance. And the preacher of the gospel who neglects to employ the thunders of this heavenly artillery not only fails to preach according to the divine model, but he will preach a feeble gospel that can never work deep-seated repentance. This is a quote from J.W. McGarvey. Again, I've mentioned this several times. I grew up hearing a preacher that would say a lot of preachers out there just preach pablum. It's baby food. It's baby food. They preach baby food. That's what people want to hear is baby food. And friends, when we do that, we're doing a disjustice to everyone that is in the audience. There is this final judgment that is coming. This one true God has manifested himself. We depend on him for every breath that we take. He doesn't need anything from us. We need him for everything. And when we understand who God is, we must understand that we must repent because we have broken his laws. And if we don't see a need to repent, then we don't see who God is. And sometimes we get frustrated at our family and friends. They don't want to hear. They don't want to know. We just need to keep trying a different angle and being, as we were talking about, loving and patient and kind and long-suffering with them. But to get them to see who God is, and when we see who God is, then we will see the need to repent. And it's interesting too, Paul tells them, and we read in throughout the New Testament, that we need to repent for remission of sins. If we want to have our sins forgiven, we need to repent. The Bible also talks about being baptized for the remission of sins. And what joins those two thoughts together? That little word, and. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And these are two of many things that we need to do. But friends, we must start by understanding who God is and learning what we need to do to be pleasing to him. realize that there's going to be this judgment that's going to take place. Christ, the one that said that it is His word that is going to judge us in the last day. It's His word. He's going to be the judge. And He's given us everything that we need to do. Don't you want to be in the church, in that saved body? And how do we get into the church? We're baptized into Christ, and then the Lord adds us to the church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Friends, do you know who the true God is? Do you know you need to repent so that you will be pleasing to Him? You need to be baptized so that you can have your sins forgiven. You can be added to the church. And when Christ comes back, He's coming back for His bride, His church, to deliver it up to heaven. Friends, if there's anyone that needs to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.